Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, you are our portion forever. We give thanks that you have given us your word to sustain us, to point us to you and your glory in days of troubles and times of need, that we would rest on you. That we would not live on merely just bread alone, but the word of the living God. Pray that we would find favor in your sight, only through the name of Jesus Christ, that you would be gracious to us according to what you have promised in your word. We rest only on your word, and we pray that you would be with us now, through the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 24. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, my God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Ashcol, and Emre, take their share. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." The beginning of chapter 14, we saw this battle of the kings, these nine kings, the four kings from the northeast coming down to battle with the five kings of the south, this alliance which they made, which was broken, and then finally they came down and did this battle. We had four more enter this battle. I'm not sure what you call this alliance with Abram that they had, Abram the Hebrew, and these four, these three brothers. I'm not sure if you call them chiefs or kings, but they come in and they defeat these four kings who had defeated the five kings. They'd wiped them out with 318 men, the defeat of Chedorlaomer. Now we turn after the battle, after this great conquering of Abram, and we turn and the king of Sodom wants to go out and greet Abram. It's a wise move, understanding the man who just defeated four strong armies. You want to be on his side. You want to have an alliance with him to be able to have your strength. And now, as they come out, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram in the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley near Kidron. Now, in the previous verses, we've seen Abram interact with nine kings, the four from the northeast and then the five from the south, nine in total. But this week, we see Abram's interaction with two kings, one that we've seen before, or same title as before, and a new king, the king of Salem. Now, maybe the king of Sodom is a new king. We're not quite sure. In the previous verse, in 14 verse 10, it says, "In the valley of Siddim, there was full of bitumen pitch, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, the rest fled into the hill country." So it's possible that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah purposely committed suicide by jumping into the pits. We looked at that briefly last week. So he goes out to meet this king, either a new king of Sodom, the second in command that has taken charge, or the previous king of Sodom, the same person as before. How is he goes in to meet the king of Sodom, comes in to meet, we see this abrupt insertion of these two verses, which this mysterious reference, which then comes up in Psalm 110, verse 4, and even gets a whole chapter devoted to it in Hebrews in chapter 7. So first we're going to look at the mystery of Melchizedek. You might not think too much about this account if you were to read through the book of Genesis and read over these two verses as a historical account of the king of Salem just coming and meeting. But even if you were to just read, there's many questions that jump out at you. Luckily, or maybe providentially might be the correct answer, we don't have to answer these questions based on this text alone, that we get this divine inspiration of other aspects of the text which help us understand this. So as we've looked at the book of Genesis, we've seen the beauty of the book of Genesis and even beauty of God's unfolding promises given to us through history, that here we have the historical account of Abram meeting Melchizedek, the king. But then possibly, 1,500 years later, we get the psalmist writing this account in Psalm 110, verse 4. And then 1,000 years after that, we get the account of Hebrews, which helps explain this. This seed, which is found in Genesis chapter 14, which is grows and points to Christ to come. We need to be aware as we jump into this, it's hard to do this text in one sermon. It's always difficult, I think, to do a lot of Bible verses in one sermon. This is a sermon on Genesis 14, so I'm going to try and stay in Genesis 14. It's not a sermon on Psalm 110, verse 4, or even the Hebrews chapter 7. And even Genesis chapter 14 is a Puritan text, I might say, one that you could spend a large amount of time. You could go into the name of God, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. You could do several sermons on this, or maybe you could even go into a sermon on the King of Righteousness or the King of Peace. Now, I could go on forever about the sermons that I won't preach, but let's look at this text particularly. First, we notice this mysterious appearance and disappearance of Melchizedek. We see this abrupt entrance and disappearance of Melchizedek. Abram was about to go meet the king of Sodom, or the king of Sodom was going to go meet Abram. But out of nowhere comes now Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, in the previous section of this chapter, we went into large depths about all these other kings, these nine other kings from these other places. The only one that doesn't have a reference is Belor, which is in Zor, but all these others have names. Names given to them, Chedorlaomer, and all these other names given to these kings. And out of these nine kings, Salem isn't mentioned once. Melchizedek isn't mentioned once. But now, after the battle is over, as he goes to meet the king of Sodom, in steps Melchizedek, the king of Salem. You can see this clearly in English, in our English Bible. From 17, he goes out to meet Abram, the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. You're abruptly moved from the king of Sodom now to the king of Salem. You see this plainly in English and even more so in Hebrew. In Hebrew, a normal sentence would go verb, subject, object. So if you were to say a sentence like the ball, a boy through the ball, it would say through a boy the ball. That's how a Hebrew sentence is structured. However, in this Hebrew sentence, the first thing that comes up is the subject, the person who is doing this, that Melchizedek. So it jumps out even more so in Hebrew. It's called fronting. We see this a lot. Sometimes they front the person to draw attention to themselves, or front the direct object to be able to draw attention to that. So here is this abrupt and mysterious appearance of Melchizedek. Now, we also notice that Melchizedek doesn't get introductions. In the book of Genesis, we've seen these genealogies. We had genealogies. Two chapters are devoted to genealogies. We know about Abram. We can even know about Abram, his father's Terah, because there's a large section at the end of chapter 11 which goes into Terah and where he came from. We even get a whole chapter in Genesis chapter 10 about where nations came from. We can tell you when Peleg was born, because there's this note in the genealogy in chapter 10 about Peleg. He was born in the time where there's this division. We see these genealogies from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Terah, from Terah to Abram. In the 14 chapters, we've had a lot of text that is devoted to about genealogies and where they come from. Even if you're not even reading through the book of Genesis, even if you're aware of biblical people, most of the time you'd be able to tell who their father is just because you've read the Bible frequently. We would be able to tell you that Joshua's father's name was Nun, because that's what we're known as, Joshua, the son of Nun, right? We know these information. How is Melchizedek has no introduction. He has no genealogy. The author of Hebrews actually explains this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. He says he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning or days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, who continues a priest forever. Literally, in the Greek, it's he's fatherless, he's motherless, he's genealogy-less. So this raises the question, who is Melchizedek? Who is this person who abruptly walks in to greet Abram and to give him this gift? And we'll start with some of the suggestions people have made. Jewish rabbis have suggested this is actually Shem. Shem, the son of Noah, the line in which Abram comes from. Shem, if you went by the genealogy, would outlive Noah by outlive Abram by about 35 years. So this could be Shem, they say. However, I think there's no, why wouldn't you make that connection in the text? If you were, people know who Shem is, so why not just say this is Melchizedek or Shem? But also we need to understand that genealogies are not exhaustive. We looked at this briefly, that in the Gospel of Luke, it has a different genealogy. It adds a person in the genealogy of Shem. Then in Genesis it says Shem, Pakshad, Shelah. But in Luke, it said Shem, Akpakshad, Cain, Shelah. And we notice that when it said he fathered, it doesn't necessarily mean he directly fathered. It could be that he was a grandfather, a great-grandfather of. So if we calculate this, this doesn't necessarily mean that he has to be Shem, that Shem might be alive, but the text doesn't point that. There's no mention of this. Also, it's not where the descendants of Shem actually settled. They settled in the territory that was Mesha in the direction of Shefa, the hill country of the east. So, that's one suggestion. Another is that it's pre-incarnate Christ. Now, we've mentioned this at the chapter 12 with the appearance of Yahweh to Abram. Now, this might have been called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ comes down, and we'll speak of this more when we get to the angel of the Lord and trying to understand this. But it raises a lot more questions. How can Christ be pre-incarnate? An incarnate pre-incarnate Christ, you might say. How is this possible? What does an incarnate pre-incarnate Christ look like? However, the author of Hebrews says that it is not Christ. In that verse we said before and several other times, it says that he is resembling the Son of God, not that he was the Son of God. He was like him, not that. And in he wasn't the exact substance of. Now you can go into the Greek phrases and things like this, but resembling or likeness in Hebrews 7:15. The last option is that he's a fallen angel. That, again, not to mention, there's no lack of detail. There's lack of details speaks, I think, of a real man. I think the lack of details points to the fact that, as we noted, that he's just used in here. Melchizedek had a mother and a father. He did have a genealogy, but the person, the author, Moses, deliberately did not write about it because he did not see fit to write about it. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it establishes the priesthood of Melchizedek. which is referred to in Psalm 110, verse 4, and then again in Hebrews. So we'll look at what the author actually does tell us about Melchizedek, right? Trying to read about what the text does not tell us about Melchizedek. So who is he? We can only go off what the Bible teaches us. He comes and he goes, this mysterious appearance and disappearance. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4, and this Psalm 110 is the most referenced psalm in the whole New Testament. And these two verses don't really go at who he was particularly, but let's have a look. First, we come to his mysterious titles. Clearly, we see the king of Salem is referenced here. And this Salem is an early reference to where we get the word Jerusalem from, which is makes sense because where they're actually meeting is right near where Jerusalem is set, in near Kidron. So, and this terminology is used even in other parts of the Bible that Salem is referring to Jerusalem. In Psalm 76, verse 2, he says, his abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Like I said, this is right near the valley of Kidron, is where they meet. But we also see this Canaanite worshiping Yahweh, that Abram is not the only one, that this Canaanite is living, he descends from the line of Ham, from Canaan, who was, Canaan was cursed, not Ham. But we see even a Canaanite worshiping God. We see this, the Canaanites, God is not one to hold that curse forever. In the Ten Commandments, when it says you shall not make a carved image and bow down or serve them, he says that he visits the iniquities of the fathers of the children, third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That this genealogy, this curse will eventually pass down, that even we see now a descendant of Canaan as a worshiper of God. He's the king of Salem. He lives in Canaan. So his name also means king. His name actually means king of righteousness. Melech is the word for king in Hebrew. We see this as a type, but we'll get into this. So the etymology, the author of Hebrews actually explains that this is the etymology of his name. In Hebrews 7 verse 2, it says, and Abram apportioned a tenth of every part of it, a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also being king of Salem, that is king of peace. Rare moment where we see these two prophets of a king and a priest joined together. Now you might have had, you've seen in biblical accounts that there's some people who also are priests who are also prophets. And this is common. We saw in the book of Samuel. Samuel is a prophet and also a priest. Ezekiel is also a prophet and a priest. You could argue that Habakkuk is also a prophet and a priest. But in this rare moment, we see this combination of a king but also a priest together, that he is a king of Salem and he's also the king of righteousness. That this is uncommon. So he's first a king. He's the king of righteousness, the king of Salem. But he's also a priest. Passage clearly explains that Melchizedek is a priest of the God Most High, the possessor, or also creator might be another term you could use, of heaven and earth. Moses writes in Genesis, who writes Genesis, connects this with creation. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is within them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Abram also makes this connection that not only the God, the creator, the possessor of heaven and earth, is Yahweh as well. Abram makes this connection, although in the initial passages, Melchizedek is known as the God of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that he's also a priest of Yahweh. Abram makes this connection in, he calls upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh. We've seen this several times. But he, when he explains to the king of Sodom, he explains that he's lifted his hand to the Lord. the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that this is the same God that Abram worships, that this Canaanite king worships the same God that Abram does. And a priest is a mediator. And we see this in somewhat of a seed form here in this passage, that Melchizedek is a mediator. He, a prophet takes God's word and takes it to man. A king appoints, watch over, enforces God's word to the people, whereas a priest takes man and presents him to God. He mediates him. He takes his sin and presents his sin to God. This is the one of the few times that a priest is actually referred to in the book of Genesis. His first mention in his later references are actually speaks of the priests of Egypt in Potiphar's and Pharaoh's house. So when the question comes up, how can Jesus be a priest and a king together? Because as you remember, there's a king who comes from the line of Judah, and the priests come from the line of Levi. So if you have, how can you have a king who comes from the line of Judah, but then also is a priest? And this passage is the passage you would go to explain this, that Jesus wasn't a priest under the order of Levi. Jesus is a priest underneath the order of Melchizedek, that in Abram, you have both Levi and Judah. In Abram, you have those two, those seed form in Abram. And then Jesus comes and he is in the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews explains that Melchizedek isn't a priest by birth, he's a priest by oath. Now again, don't want to go into Hebrews too much. But as a priest, Melchizedek pronounces a blessing and also receives a gift. So Melchizedek pronounces a blessing and he pronounces this mysterious blessing, someone might say. We've seen God pronounce blessings upon his people. We see Noah pronounce blessings upon his son, mainly Shem. And here we see Melchizedek pronouncing a blessing upon Abram. He says in verse 19 and 20, "Blessed be God, Abram, by the God Most High, possessor of heaven. And blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He blesses Abram by God. He speaks on God's behalf to bless Abram. And he also explains why Abram was victorious over 318 with his 318 men. We looked at this last week, that he was victorious because God was victorious through him, through these small numbers. But although God is not mentioned in those prior verses, we see that God is the reason that he has victorious, that he is the one, God, the possessor of heaven and earth, has delivered his enemies, Abram's enemies, into Abram's hand. But a blessing needs to come from someone who is superior. It needs to flow from someone who is superior to someone who is less. The author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 6 and 7, "But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." That here, someone superior has to bless someone underneath them, inferior. Abram had these promises given to God, that Abram was called out by God, yet Melchizedek is the one blessing Abram. So he gives this mysterious blessing that he is superior. But also he gives a mysterious gift. Second thing we see is that Abram gives a tithe to Melchizedek. In Hebrews 4, chapter 7, verse 4, "See how great this man who was able, whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Now, Abram is great. God will make his name great. Yet Abram is still giving him a gift. As you will see, the worldly response is be able to give Abram a gift. Give him money for his protection from the king of Sodom. clearly annihilated all these other kings, a wise move might be to partner with him. The author of Hebrews actually calls that the war of the kings, the slaughter of the kings. Now, I also want to point out that the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 addresses Abram as Abraham. So if I ever address or point say the wrong name, I have biblical warrant to be able to do so as well. So we need to mention the hierarchy. The greatest in this case is Melchizedek. Here, Abraham, who has defeated these armies of the four kings, has wiped out multiple tribes and cities, and Abram is here giving Melchizedek the gift. Before even the law, we see this principle of tithe. The law was fulfilled through Christ, which is true. And people would often say the law of tithing is fulfilled. Yes, we do not tithe under the priesthood of Aaron or Levi. But you could argue you would tithe underneath the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is forever. Maybe a Starkey remark that needs to be a bit more nuanced, but good question to start that conversation. Now, we can comment on the gift of bread and wine, and some people try and make the connection between the bread and the wine and Jesus, and making the connection between the bread and the wine of Jesus. Now, I can see how they can do it. However, I'm a little bit cautious to make that jump. I think that might be jumping too much into allegory rather than a clear type. But this generous gift to Abram's soldiers and food, being able to share a table, have a meal with him. But ultimately, under all this mystery titles, this mystery man, this mystery gifts, this mystery blessings, it all points forward to Christ. That is a mystery of a type. A type is a shadow of Christ to come. One understands Melchizedek as a type because people understood him as a type. In Psalm 110, verse 4, he said that you are in the order of Melchizedek forever. That they understood Melchizedek as a type because they referred to him as a type. And then in Hebrews, it's also explained that he's a type. So we see in this type that the one to come is going to be a priest and a king. In Zion, your mighty scepter. Psalm 2, verse 6, it said, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see this connection between this holy hill and then also a king, this priest. He's a king to be set by God, but he's also a priest. He has a priestly duty that every high priest chosen from among the men in Hebrews 5, verse 1, is appointed to act on the behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He comes as a mediator, not just someone to rule as a king, but also a priest to offer sacrifices on their behalf, to mediate between them. He's not just a priest via birth. He's a priest via oath. Hebrews 7, verse 20 and 21. It is not without an oath, for those former became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The Christ comes, he's not a priest via birth, he's a priest via oath. He's made an oath by the Lord. He's established in the order of Melchizedek. But also that he's a priest forever. You think of Eli's rebuke that we studied in 1 Samuel chapter 2. When the Lord tells Eli that he's no longer going to, his house will be crumbled. Promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever, declares the Lord. But far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And here this says that there is an order that is forever, the order of Melchizedek. We need to understand that this is not Christ we're looking at in Genesis, but a type of Christ, the shadow of Christ to come. Christ who will come and mediate for his people, who will come as a king and a priest, who will pronounce blessings upon his people, who will bring gifts and inheritance to his people. See, we don't see everything in this shadow. We don't see the shadow and the type of substitutionary atonement which we find in the Passover lamb. We don't see the office of a prophet in here. But he's a king. He's a king of Salem. He's a king of peace. He's a king by his name Melchizedek, which is a king of righteousness. Jesus is a righteous king who comes. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But he's also a priest. He's a priest of the God Most High. Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's also eternal. Now, the author of Hebrews paints the picture that Melchizedek was without mother or father genealogy. I believe that he did have a father and mother. It just wasn't mentioned in the text. But it simply means in the appearance of Scripture. It's just brief. There's no beginning. There's no end. And he resembles the Son of God. Abram is a historical man that we look up to as a man of faith. But we need to understand that he is not the man of faith. We imitate his faith, not his manhood. We look to Christ as the great high priest who is our righteous king, who is our Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Abram looked through faith and gave his tithes to the priest Melchizedek. We do not look to a shadow. We look to Jesus Christ, the only prince and priest and king, who is also a prophet, a priest, and a king, making that once-for-all sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. So this passage points us to Christ through Melchizedek. But it doesn't only speak of Melchizedek. You can see why these two verses quickly come from an acorn to an oak tree. But it also shows this contrast of Abram's response to the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. You almost forget where he is. You almost forget that he was going, and this king of Sodom was coming to meet him. You see this contrast from God's kingdom to the kingdom of man, the seed of the serpent and the seed of promise. But we see the manliness of the kingdom of Sodom. He comes and he wants to make this treaty of people and property. You know, you give me the persons and you take the goods. Seeks to try and form an alliance with Abram to find someone to have strength with. Like in Genesis 6 before the flood, we saw the connection between the seed of promise and the seed of man. God's judgment came by sending an army to wipe them out. Tried to wipe out Sodom. And their response is, let's rebuild it. Let's build it again. Men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. And you can't serve two masters. Abram's response is that he has already made his allegiance to the Lord, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. How can I be in allegiance with you? Because you are great enemies of God. You're wicked and great sinners against the Lord. We see this great strength that comes to Abram in this moment. We see many weaknesses in Abram, but this is one of the great strengths. He thinks back of that promise that God said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you and dishonor those I will curse. And the Lord said he would do all these things. Abram doesn't need another king, another kingdom of man to help him in this. He says that he doesn't want any association with them, that he has lifted his hand to the Lord, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Jesus says that every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. goes on to explain, if Satan casts out Satan, what good is this? And Sodom is wicked and great sinners against the Lord. And Abram clearly says that he cannot go into partnership with him. The city of man lives by sight, whereas the city of God lives by faith. And Abram here at this moment takes faith and trusts in God that God will be the one that blesses him. He explains that, I do not want to do business with you, for people might say that it is you who has made me rich. But I do not want to do this. I want to take my allegiance to the Lord and stay with Him, live by faith, not by sight. It's a true moment of strength from Abram, holding on to that those promises given by Yahweh. Now, he only speaks for himself. Again, that clear division which is made in the previous bit that we looked at, that the three brothers that he's with in alliance with, he doesn't speak on behalf of them. There's this clear separation. As Lot is taken in and become a Sodomite, Abram is still on his own accord, a Hebrew. He's separated from these others. This passage shows us two kings that are completely different. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And Abram would rather leave empty-handed with his hand lifted to God than he would rather leave with all the possessions from that war. Wouldn't rather lower them and shake his hand with this king of Sodom. Living by faith, meaning holding fast to the promise, not to things that perish. Pilgrim's Progress, the interpreter's house, there's this. They go into this room and there's two children sitting on the chair. There's one that is called passion and one that is called patience. They're told that they need to wait to the end to get their gifts. Now, passion is there. He's discontent. Whereas patience just sits there quietly. They're waiting for the best things that they will be given to them, and they will come at the beginning of the year, they're told. Passion wants it now. Finally, passion gets his bag of treasure and he rejoices and laughs at patience. He's finally got it. But then he opens it and he finds out that it's just rags, that it's just this toy that falls apart and crumbles. Passion gets the good things first, but they do not last. Patience gets the best things, and they last. And in this, Abram is the one who is patient. Abram is the one who would rather wait on the Lord to give him his possessions, because he possesses heaven and earth, rather than go and make an alliance with the king of Sodom. Interpreter turns to Christian and explains, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And here, Abram makes this decision between what is eternal, the promises of God, to what is finite, that will destruct. We know what happens to Sodom, right? In a chapter or two. But here, Abram holds on and holds fast by faith, not by sight. This is what happens to us too. Do we hold fast to the promises of God and what God has promised in His Word? Do we live by faith or do we live by sight? Do we live by patience or passion? Do we follow after the king of Sodom or the king of Salem? Great question to ask. One that I'm not sure we know the answer to at every point in our life. But here we see this interaction of Abram between these two kings. One pointing towards Christ. You give a tenth and he gets blessed. And one that just wants to share in the goods of the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us. Lord, we thank you that even in 14 chapters of Genesis, they clearly point to Christ to come. We give you thanks and praise that we look to you, our King of righteousness, our King of peace, our priest forever. Lord, who has made atonement for our sins, who represents us on God's behalf. Lord, forgive us when we have turned and sought to follow other kings, sought to live in the kingdom of man, sought to be like passion rather than patience. Help us to live by faith and not by sight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.